thinking there of what you shared there about the man that Jesus says that he puts his hand to the plow, but if he looks back, he's not worthy of him. So this is a man that's already laboring. He's putting his hand to the plow. He's already working. He's already in. He's already with the Lord. He's made a decision that I'm going to labor with Christ. I'm going to be with him. But the looking back is where his heart really is. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I want to follow Jesus, but he's looking back at the temporal things, right? He's looking back at all the, just like all the others did, you know, the family, the money, the stuff, looking back. And God help us to be not looking back. You know, we know when we think of looking back, we think of Lot's wife, and we know what happened to her. It's a heart issue. Her heart was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Her heart was there. Her life was there. Her desires were there. And that's why judgment came on her like that. Yes, thank you for that, Josh. That was a good exhortation, a good reminder for us. It's hard. It's hard to forsake stuff that you like. It's not an easy thing. Jesus didn't make, he didn't give these strong commands to be a hard taskmaster. He did it because he knew that the only way to get all their heart is they're going to have to forsake some of this stuff. And I'm sure God has pinpointed in all of our lives certain things that you got to get rid of. We throughout our Christian life, this has happened. And it will continue to happen. God will pinpoint things in your life that are drawing your heart to start to turn back. Not turn away from, we'd never say never turn away from God, but that just little bit of this to turn away from a wholehearted devotion and laboring for him. So let's heed that. Thank you for that. Yeah, I think probably one of the most challenging things in preaching regularly is, what do I preach next? Is that right, Courtney? That's probably one of the most challenging things. And when you're considering throughout the week, or maybe you have a few weeks between messages, and what should I preach next? And again, I had that again this past few weeks, just considering what should I preach, what does the church need to hear. And I really don't like waiting until like Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and still don't have clarity. That is a very uncomfortable feeling, because sure, I've told my wife this before. She always asks me, are you ready to preach? And I always say, I've never been ready to preach. I don't think I've ever felt like, oh, I've got... Very rare, but to the point where you come up to the night before and you don't have anything that you're sure that you want to share, that's an uncomfortable feeling. But I take comfort in the fact that the Bible tells me exactly what to preach. The Bible tells me what to preach. You remember what Paul told Timothy? What did he tell him? Preach the word. So I'm supposed to be coming up here, not giving you some fanciful stories, not giving you some good ideas I've got, but I'm supposed to preach the word of God to the church. That is comforting. I can literally open up any page of this book and I can preach that, and I will be obeying God and trusting that his word will not return void. Now, obviously, we need to rightly divide it. We need to be careful with it. It's not a careless thing. It's a serious thing to preach the word. But I take comfort in the fact, if I stand up here and I say, I don't need to really struggle to know what to preach, because the Spirit of God can take any word from this book and he can press it on your heart. Even if I choose a passage that we've never heard preached on before from an Old Testament minor prophet, God can take that and convict and strengthen and encourage. I'm convinced of that because it is inspired. And Paul didn't just tell Timothy to preach the word. He said it is profitable. He says profitable for everything. Doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, all these things. So I take comfort in that. And so I was meditating, and I've been thinking about it for a while, what I'd like to tackle another portion of scripture, a letter perhaps. And I did. I chose the letter to the Colossians to preach through next year. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to start a series of the book of Colossians. And I'm excited about it. It's a letter that I, years ago, when I don't know how many years, 15 years ago, I decided to memorize the book of Colossians, and I've got it memorized, probably the one, I did a few of them, and this is the one that probably still have the probably a good 3/4 of it pretty strongly memorized. So I really enjoy Colossians. Colossians is a book that is Christ-centric. There's certain books, Colossians, Hebrews, that really focus on Christ and his supremacy, and Colossians is one of them. So obviously that is something that's enjoyable for any preacher to preach, a Christ-centric book. So I'll just give a short introduction here. Sometimes I've heard some preachers, they'll take a full sermon just to talk about the history of the letter and who wrote it and when it was written and all that kind of stuff. I don't say there's no help in that, but I don't want to take a lot of time on that. I'll give you a little bit of an overview of what I've found in the book of Colossians. And a lot of it, too, is they're not 100% sure. You read different scholars, different commentaries, and they're not all clear exactly on some of these facts. So I don't want to stand up here and say that I know for sure all these things. But most would agree that this was written around 60 AD, and Paul was in prison, probably in Rome. Like I said, they're not 100% sure, but most likely a lot of letters that Paul wrote, he wrote when he was in prison. And here he was again, writing this letter, and it says that he's with Timothy. We get introduced to that right at the beginning of the letter. He's with Timothy, and he's writing this letter to this church that he had heard a report back from a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was obviously a man that knew the Colossian church. Not only did he know them, he was the minister there. He was the one that, probably the elder, the pastor of the church there, and he had preached the gospel to them, and he had been discipling them, and he comes back to the Apostle Paul, most likely in this Roman prison, and he shares with them about this church, the church that Paul had never been to. And as far as we know, he never did visit this church. But here he is. He's hearing this report from this man named Epaphras. And Epaphras gives a good report of the church. He gives some very good things about the church. But the reason he came was, and like most letters, Paul has an issue that he wants to address. And again, he wants to address something here in the Colossian church. And we'll get to that probably in a little bit more detail in chapter 2. But he has something that he shares with them, and he shares these good things, and he shares these needs. And so this letter is on that context. That's kind of a background of what is going on. And let's just dive right in and read verses 1 to 8. I think we can get through that today. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Paul begins this letter like he does most letters. He's going here. Oh, there we go. And he begins with these words here. Listen how he does here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. So Paul, like we, when we write letters, usually we sign our names at the end. You know, we put our name at the end, who we are. And in these letters, in the New Testament, Paul always introduces himself at the beginning. And he introduces himself by the authority that he has. It's been given by God. He's an apostle. He wanted them to know this is not a letter that you, this letter you're about to read is not just from any Christian. This is an apostle. I have authority. It gets their minds to realize that this is inspired scripture that you're about to read. This is coming from an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this was by the will of God. It's not something that Paul desired this office. He desired this calling. He was compelled to do this. He was compelled by Jesus when he met him on the road of Damascus, and Jesus told him, you're going to be an apostle of the Gentiles. And so Paul realized this, and he wrote, and he wanted them to know this right at the beginning of the letter. And he tells them he's with Timotheus, and they are writing this letter to the Colossians. He calls them the saints and faithful brethren. And this is a good thing for us as we consider how he addresses this church right at the beginning. He calls them saints and he calls them faithful brethren. He highlights the good things that he's heard about them. Of course, they're saints. All Christians are saints. They're set apart ones, holy ones. But then he calls them faithful brethren. Obviously, he had heard they were faithful brethren. Brethren that were trustworthy in Christ, which are at Colossae. And then again, what he often shares, this greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this introduction here that he often brings out these two things, grace and peace. You can pick on a lot of different things. And you think that Christians, we need a lot of different attributes and virtues we need. But he often uses grace and peace. Obviously, there's an extreme importance to those two things, that we would have grace, and Peter talks about grace being multiplied unto you. Grace is something that is so vital. It is the foundation. We're going to talk about that today. That's really the point of this little portion here. But grace and peace is what he wanted for the Colossians, and he gives them that in this little introduction here. So he next, in the next portion, verses 3-8, which is where we're going to focus most of the message here, he gives thanks for the report that he heard from Epaphras. He had heard about how the gospel of grace had affected these believers. And like I said, he gives thanks for them, even though he had never met them, even though he had never seen them, but he trusted in the word of Epaphras and the report that he got from him. And that should really tell us something about how we ought to think of our brothers and sisters. Now, I was sharing this with somebody the other day, but imagine if we prayed, when we pray, as he says here, right in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So imagine if every time you prayed for a brother and sister in this church, the first thing you did was thank God for them. Think of something that you're thankful for in that brother and sister, and your heart just wells up. It would change, because one thing that happens when we pray for others is we usually pray for the things that we would see needs in their life, which is good. We need, and maybe they've even asked for prayer for something, and we pray for that. But what if you start praying like the Apostle Paul did here? His mind, when he thought of the saints, that the report that he heard from Epaphras, he thought, when he prayed to God, when he came to God about them, he was just so thankful. Oh, these Christians over at Colossae, thank you, God, for them. Imagine if you prayed for each other that way, you know. Oh, Brother Henry, thank you so much for Brother Henry. Thank you so much for Brother John. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters in the church, and you didn't name them. And why you're thankful. Why you're thankful for them being in the church. And now you start to pray for the needs. You know what? You kind of probably change your prayer a little bit, right? How you pray for them. How we perceive them. Good things that we can learn. Even as we're reading a portion like this, a lot of times people skip over these introductions and kind of don't give them much thought because it's just an introduction Paul's giving. But we can learn a lot from the Apostle Paul and how he related to people, how he talked to people, how he prayed for them, these brothers and sisters. So let's take that to heart. He heard a good report. He was excited about what God was doing. And he was excited about the fruit that he had heard was going on there. And that's what we want to take a look at this morning. I titled the message this morning, The Grace of God in Truth. The Grace of God in Truth. There's four main things we want to look at from this portion of Scripture. And number one, the grace of God must be heard. Number two, the grace of God must be known in truth. And number three, the grace of God brings forth fruit. And we're going to talk about those fruit, what they are and what they look like. So first of all, the grace of God must be heard. Verses 6 and 7, I'll read that again. Which has come unto you, it's talking about this gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And then verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So I want you to notice those verses there. And actually one a little bit earlier, he says it again. Two times that Paul mentions that they heard this message of the gospel of grace. In verse 7, he says they learned it of Epaphras. So often we read the scriptures and we look at them through our own current modern lens, and we forget that these Christians in Colossae, they didn't have Bibles. They didn't go home and have daily morning devotions like we do. I don't know if you ever thought about that. They didn't have a copy of the scrolls. Maybe at this time they had some of the letters of Paul, but not in their homes. They didn't each have their own copy of the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, or any of these things. How did they come to a knowledge of the grace of God? How did they come to the knowledge of the truth? It was through preaching. It was through teaching. That was primarily what caused them to have faith. What caused them to live the way they did. Epaphras came. Epaphras heard the message. We don't know how he got it. But he stood before the church and he preached and he taught them the grace of God in truth. He taught them the gospel. And they heard it and they received it. And I'm sure they meditated on it and they thought about it. Maybe they wrote it down themselves for their own personal use. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but we do know in those days, very few, and probably many of them couldn't even read. I don't know for sure. We don't know all the history. Many of them maybe could, some couldn't. But the importance I want us to see here is that this truth was heard, and it needs to be heard. We know that what the Bible says, faith comes by hearing. And so often we take that and we say, well, that's just reading, right? We kind of make it reading the Bible is hearing. Yes, there's truth to that. And I'm not saying at all that we shouldn't have our daily devotions reading our Bible every day, because we have the tremendous privilege to have the scriptures. So we should as much as we possibly can. But I want to emphasize the importance of coming to meeting, being with the saints when the Word of God is taught, when the Word of God is preached, when we have Bible studies, because we need to hear the Word. We need to hear it preached, because that's what will convince us. That's what these Colossians had. He says it, like I said, three times. They learned this of Epaphras. They heard it of him. And I'm sure they heard it a lot. I'm sure they heard the message a lot. This was new. This is completely new. Imagine being one of the first century Christians, and you were the first ones to ever hear the gospel. You were the first ones in all history to ever hear this mystery being revealed. It would have been exciting to them. And Colossae was a place, like most places in those days, they had synagogues, and I think I read somewhere there was probably like 40,000 Jews in the city. And it was a city of, it was a fairly, it wasn't a large city. It was starting on its way down, and apparently there's no, they haven't even found it now. There's Hierapolis and Laodicea that they still have ruins of, but Colossae they haven't found ruins of. It was it was starting on its way downhill already at this time. But here they were hearing the gospel for the first time. And they heard it from this man named Epaphras. And I just want us to realize the importance of hearing the gospel, hearing the grace of God. This is he puts these two things as synonymous. He says in one place, you heard the gospel, and then he says at the end of it, the grace of God in truth. They are the same thing. But they needed to hear it and hear it and hear it. Because very often you can, and I'm sure that all of you know this, you experience it yourselves. Much of what you have, much of the convictions that you have come from what you've heard others teach you. That's just true. And we don't need to feel bad about that. That's God ordained. You don't need to feel, I need to get revelation for myself and read the Bible and then it's genuine. Then it's really in my heart. Amen. Read your Bible. Amen. Get revelation from God. But God has ordained that the church, the gifts in the body, the hearing of the word on Sundays, Wednesdays, when you get together, he has ordained that to be the time that you hear the teaching, you hear the word, you become convinced, your convictions are strengthened. The faith, the gospel needs to be taught over and over again. And I feel like sometimes as a church, over the years, we have failed to really clarify and really preach the true gospel of grace as we should. We want to be honest with the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God. And so sometimes, and we feel how people, some churches, you know, they'll preach the gospel every Sunday. And we kind of look, well, it's just it's not meat. You know, it's not meat. We need to need more meat. And there's some truth to that. We can't just preach the gospel. We have the whole scripture, but that's the foundation. And we need to hear it, and we need to hear it. So that's the first thing I want us to see there. The grace of God needs to be heard. In order for us to be fruitful Christians, we need to hear it. We need to hear this grace over and over again. So the second thing, the grace of God must be known in truth. Verse 6 says, which he's again, like I said, he's talking about this gospel of grace, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So like I said, the Colossians heard this gospel of grace from Epaphras, and no doubt he was a faithful minister. It seems as though he spent a lot of time there, and he taught them and preached them this grace of God, according to this. If you see in chapter 4, it talks about Epaphras, how he prayed for the church. He had such a burden for this church. He had such a longing and a desire for this church to see it prosper. But it's not enough just to hear the gospel of grace. It's not enough just to sit here under preaching and hear about grace and hear the gospel and hear it over and over again. Because we can do that, but this verse says it needs to be known. It says they were bringing forth fruit when they knew the grace of God in truth. They came to know it, really know it, really know the grace of God in truth. Remember, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. A true knowledge, and not just a head knowledge, a heart knowledge, a full grasping of the truth was needed, he says here. And it says that they came to know, the Colossians here came to know it in truth. There's something that this implies. If Paul says and commends them for knowing the grace of God in truth, it implies that there is a counterfeit. It implies that there is a grace of God in lies. There's a grace of God that's not true, that had been taught. It's just kind of a little hint he's giving here. But you were fruitful because you knew it in truth, he said. But what is this grace of God that is counterfeit? Well, Jude talks about it in chapter 1, verse 4 of Jude. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. Here's what they did. This is what they taught about the grace of God. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord and God. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here was a false grace that was being taught. A counterfeit grace. And what was it doing? It was allowing for sin. A grace that was allowing lasciviousness. How could that be? How could there be such a grace taught? It was taught in a way that it was telling Christians that they were now their sins are forgiven. And you'll hear this. All your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And people take hearing something like that and they, it allows an open door for, well, if my future sins are forgiven, then I can do whatever I want to. I'm already free. I'm completely clean and forgiven. Everything I have done and what I'm going to do is taken care of. That's a popular teaching out there. Find it in the Bible. See if you can find it in the scriptures. I know what scriptures they use, but it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Those kind of teachings, there's so many ministries out there, and they become so popular. I don't know if they're as popular. I remember for a time they were very popular, these grace ministries. They were specifically teaching grace life and grace ministries, and most of the time they taught a lot of truth that was liberating, good biblical grace truth, but it always, always led to a little bit of a crack, a little bit of an open door for lasciviousness. A little bit of, you're saved, and that's final. Oh, we shouldn't sin. You shouldn't take advantage of the forgiveness, but if you do sin, if you do fall, if you do turn your back on God, if you go and live in whatever kind of debauchery you want to, you're still his child, and you always will be, because it was a once and for all thing, and it's done. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And they won't focus on that. They will say, no, of course Christians shouldn't sin. And they'll say, sure, Romans 6 says it. Nope. But their teaching has enough subtlety. There's men, I'll call them out. Andrew Womack is one of them. You've probably heard of him. He's to say, he's teaching a lot of truth, but there's enough false in there to open the door for lasciviousness. Prince, Joseph Prince, I came across him. I don't know if anybody's heard of him. Same thing. Preaches truth, but he's got enough false counterfeit grace that's not the grace of God in truth that opens the door for sin and lasciviousness to creep in. Christ has died for me. I'm forgiven. I'm saved by grace. Works should come, but they're not really necessary for salvation. That's the kind of, they won't say it exactly like that, but it will come across that way. You don't need, yeah, works is the fruit of salvation, which is true. You know, works is the fruit of grace, true. But if you're a lazy Christian and you never really do any good works, you're still saved. That's what's implied in their teaching. Over and over you will hear that. That is the grace of God in lies. That is counterfeit. That's not the true grace of God. And Paul says these Colossians came to a knowledge of the true grace of God, the grace of God in truth. We don't want to produce a casual, careless Christian life, but we rather want a fruitful one like these Colossians have. That's what we want. And so what is the grace of God in truth? What is the true grace of God? I think we know. I think we've heard it, but it's good for us to hear it again. God's grace. Ephesians 2 tells us that it was, Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How did he do that? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So what is true grace? True grace is Jesus showing kindness to wretched sinners that deserve wrath. Jesus giving riches, forgiveness, all things, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places to those that deserve the opposite, and doing it in abundance. That's the true grace of God, which, like I said, these false teachers will agree with that, and they will emphasize that. They will agree with that part. It's we hear sometimes these phrases, and we can start to disregard them, but they are true. It is God's unmerited favor. That's true. That is what grace is. It is his unmerited favor. It is, like the acronym said, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is what grace is. It is, but that's not all. That's not all. Because the true grace of God also teaches us something, the Bible says. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly in this world. So if you have the true grace of God, if you're believing, you're coming to know the true grace of God, you will not give any room for sin. The true grace of God remembers what Jesus did, how he died for the very ungodly things that you did. He suffered on a cross because you blasphemed him, because you used your tongue like you shouldn't. You did things, immoral things. And I think of my life and I think of all the wicked sins and debauchery that I lived in. And I see what he did for me, even in that state. That's grace that he has forgiven me. That's grace that he has still received me and now calls me his son, adopted me into his family. That's true grace. That's what the true grace of God is. But the response is like the song we sang today, Come Thou Fount. It says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Why? Because of what he did. Because of what he did for me, I'm constrained. I'm constrained to love him back. I'm constrained to give my life for him. I'm moved to, like Josh shared, forsake all for him. Not because I want to earn my salvation, but because of what he did for me. It moves me to hate anything that nailed him to the cross, to turn my back on anything that caused me to be condemned. That's the true grace of God, and that's what it does. It's realizing his kindness. It's seeing my state, my blasphemy, my selfishness, and then him offering free salvation to me. Romans 6 says that we are now under grace. What does that mean? It means grace is now our master. Grace is our motivator now. That's what it means to be under grace. And you can almost always in the scriptures take grace and replace it with Jesus, and you pretty much will have the same thing. Jesus is our motivator. Jesus is, we are under Jesus now. Personifies, grace personified is Jesus. Giving laws, what does that produce? It produces outward conformity. Receiving grace causes gratitude. Causes us to live our lives motivated by gratitude to the one that gave it over and over again. So we can give laws. We can talk about all the things that need to be done as Christians, how we need to behave. And we can lay them out one by one. And we probably get some people with sensitive conscience, especially, that will do all the right things. But if we preach the grace of God in truth, and you truly know it, and you truly believe it, and you truly receive it, you will be filled with gratitude. And your life will be a life of gratitude to your Savior. And nothing will be too difficult to obey. Because it's the least we could do. So do you know the grace of God in truth? Have you really realized and received God's kindness, his mercy, his love? Because if we have, then we will have the fruit that these Colossians had. We will have the fruit, and we're going to get into the details of it here. But let's get to know that grace more and more. Amen. That would be a message in itself. But we're going to go through this passage here a bit. Now, let's look at what happened to the Colossians after they came to know it in truth, what the fruit was. He names three things. And these are three things that Paul focused on throughout his letters. We see it in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We all know that passage. But he says them here again. He says, since they heard of this gospel of grace, these things happened. These three things happened in them. And Paul and Timotheus, what did Epaphras report to them? He first of all reported to them that these Colossian Christians, they have faith in Christ. What's it say there? It says, where is it? Verse 5. Nope. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So this is the first thing that Paul was excited to share, the fruit of this knowing this grace of God in truth. Epaphras no doubt came to Paul and said, look, I preached this gospel to them. I preached this truth to them and they received it. I told them about the substitutionary death of Christ. I told them about how he gave his life for them and how he rose from the dead the third day for their justification, and they received the truth. They believed it. They put their faith in it. They were convinced. They were persuaded. They were strong in their faith, giving glory to God. And no doubt he shared with them, these Colossian Christians, they heard of Christ and they received it. And now many of them forsook their families. And they're still trusting Christ. They're still believing him. Some of them were persecuted heavily. Paul, Timothy, you should see these brothers. He probably named some of their names. These brothers and sisters, they're faithful. They're trusting Christ. It's hard for them. They got lots of people around them. You got to remember, Christianity was brand new. They would have looked at them probably like a cult. Probably looked at them as, and the way they were acting, no doubt, looked different than anybody else. They would have been ostracized. They would have been set apart in a way that we haven't ever been, because Christianity's been around for 2,000 years. Everybody knows, most people know at least something about Christianity. Then they didn't. They were persecuted. They were mocked. And no doubt Epaphras comes up to Paul and tells him, these brothers and sisters are faithful. They're staying true to him. They have a faith in Christ. They really believe. And this is the first fruit. This is the spontaneous response. Coming to know the grace of God and truth, the first thing that will happen is you will believe in Christ. You will trust in him. Once you come, once you hear it, if you receive it. And this was their testimony. So what is it? What is it? How can we further understand that? It's trusting him. Faith in Christ. This is a fruit of knowing the grace of God in truth. What does it look like on a daily basis? Trusting him when temptation comes. Day by day. If we lack in faith in Christ, why would we lack in faith in Christ? A lot of people say they struggle with faith. Why would we struggle believing? We ask God, increase our faith. Why would we struggle with faith? I believe it's because we have not fully grasped the grace of God in truth. Because if we will, then we will have the same results that these Colossians did. Faith will rise up. We have perhaps forgotten that we've been purged of our old sins, like it says in 1 Peter. 1 Peter says, or 2 Peter says that there are certain things that they were not adding to their faith. Why? Because they had forgotten they were purged of their old sins. And so when we forget that, I'm not saying we forget it as in we will just, this is gone, but we don't, it's not conscious. It's not something on our minds. But what happens is our faith becomes weak. Our faith becomes weak and we start to fall. We start to stumble. I guarantee you, if you've fallen this past week, in any temptation, any sin that you've fallen into, I guarantee you were not considering the grace of God. I guarantee you your mind was not at all thinking about how Christ took your place at the cross. You weren't thinking about the riches he has available for you to overcome that temptation at that moment. And that's why you fell. One of the reasons you fell. There's lots of things that keep us from sinning. But no doubt that is the reality. Faith in Christ is the first thing that flows out of knowing the grace of God in truth. So our faith in Christ needs to be the exact same as this church. And I think we all know this. Our faith in Christ is known in this community. It is. It is. People know that we trust in Christ. People know that we are Christians, right? Let's keep it that way. Let's make sure when people talk about Victory Christian Fellowship that they say they have faith in Christ. Let's make sure that when people come and visit us from other lands and from other provinces that they go back to their churches and back to their places and say, that church over there, they trust Jesus. They're focused on him. That's what the report the Colossians got. We want that report. I want that report. I want people to go back and talk about our faith in Christ, because who gets the glory? He does. He's the one that's produced that faith. He's the one that's given the grace. So we want to have a good report in our community and abroad. And what's the next thing he talks about? Well, it flows right from Galatians 5:6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So what's the next thing he saw? What's the next report Epaphras gave about the Colossians? They had love. To all the saints, it says. Love to all the saints. He shares with them, these Christians here at Colossae, Paul, you got to see these brothers and sisters. They love each other. They care for each other. They lay down their lives for each other, Paul. You got to see these people. When we experience the grace of God and truth and the love of Christ, when we realize that he loved us when we were unlovely, then for us to love our brother and sister when sometimes they are not lovely to us should be the natural outflow. Because love is only ever shown when it's tested. And a church that's known for its love has been tested over and over again. Been tested to show that love to each other. I remember 15 years ago, church at Vienna, most of you remember this too, but the testimony went far and wide that that church loves each other. We would get visiting preachers from the States that would come and share, and they would introduce that we heard about you guys. We heard about your love for each other. From other provinces in Canada, people would come, and we heard this over and over again. And all glory to God. All glory to God. This wasn't something that we created, something that we worked up in ourselves. God had worked a true work in our hearts, and we really did love each other. We really, really did. That was the testimony. We want our testimony in this church to go out. Those young people, they love each other in that church. The brothers and sisters there, they're not all the same. They've got lots of differences. There's challenges there, but they love each other anyway. They run into a lot of things, just like every church does. But what's the difference between a successful church and an unsuccessful one? They will love each other anyway. Even if a brother or sister says something about you behind your back, which will happen, brothers and sisters. We're not perfect. It shouldn't happen, but it will. Love them anyway. We spoke evil of Christ before we were saved. He loved us anyway. He showed grace anyway. That's the difference. We're going to fail. We're going to have... There's going to be... Perhaps, like I said, I'm not giving room for it. I'm not saying we should gossip. I'm not saying we should make life difficult for our brother or sister. Of course not. But it will happen. There will be misunderstandings. There will be miscommunication. There has been already. Our response is love. Love. Care. Kindness. Forbearing. I'm not going to judge them for that. I'm gonna go talk to them. I didn't understand that. That can't be what they meant. Brother Henry, is this what you meant? No, it's not at all what I meant. Oh, I give him a hug and on we go. Right, brother? I think we've done that a few times, right? Yeah. That's love. That's what we want to do all the time. So we have the testimony the Colossians did. That church, they love all, every one of them. No, what else does that teach us? There's no partiality. The Colossians didn't have partiality, but Epaphras comes and says, these brothers and sisters, they love all of them. They don't just have their little cliques here, and they got their own little love circles, but everybody loves everybody. That's the point. That's the reality. And I think we all realize everyone knows that. We click in a way with certain people that we don't with others, but that has nothing to do with how you love your brother or sister. That having a natural friendship with someone doesn't mean you love them necessarily more than the other brother. And I think both sides need to realize that. If there's a friendship that maybe that's been going on for years and years, and you're a brother that or a sister they've only known for a few months, of course there's going to be a different relationship, but the love doesn't have to be different. The love is motivated by Christ, not by 10 years of friendship. It's spontaneous, comes because we know the grace of God and truth, because we've received the gospel. So now I love you. I love my brother and sister, whether I've known them one day or whether I've known them 20 years. I want to have a love to all the saints and let that testimony go out that this church loves each other. That should be our desire. We know what the scripture says. They should know we are Christians by our love. The least we can do because of what Christ has done for us is love our brother and sister and serve our brother and sister. So if we know the grace of God and truth, we're going to have a strong faith in Christ, and we're going to have a strong love for each other. And then lastly, he says, he thanked God for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So when the gospel of grace is known in truth, it will produce hope. But not just any hope. Paul says, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Peter says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 4. First Peter, he says, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So these Colossians had received the gospel. They were loving one another. They were filled with hope because of this gospel grace coming to them in truth. And the reality is, every single person lives in hope on this planet. Not just Christians, but everybody does. When I was growing up, I had a hope. I had unsure, feeble hopes. Very feeble hopes. I hoped to one day become a professional hockey player. That's a pretty feeble hope that I had. I hoped to one day have a nice car, have a nice house, be rich, have a wife. I got that one. That was the best. I hoped for all those things. That kept me going. Everybody has hope. As an unconverted person, I had all these different things, that these expectations that I was looking forward to, these hopes that I had, and they faded away as soon as they're realized. And that's what the Bible calls a hope that makes ashamed, right? Because there's a hope that maketh not ashamed, but that means there must be a hope that makes ashamed. Well, that's a hope that makes ashamed. Why? Because it's temporal. It's once it's realized quickly, or not realized, perhaps. Many of them not realized, these false hopes, these temporal hopes. And I can remember when my wife, I believe, I'm pretty sure, maybe she can remind me here, she was pregnant with Matthias. I think there were 13 women in the church at that time that were pregnant at the same time. Is that right? Was it Matthias, or was it, no, I can't remember. We had a picture. Remember the picture? All these women were all pregnant at the same time. We still have the picture. You don't remember that? Yeah, anyways, we'll have to go into the details. But the pregnancy is a picture of hope. What is it? What do we even call it? We call it, they're expecting, right? Actually, in France, it's interesting, I found this. In France, when someone is expecting, they say, I congratulate you on your hope. That's how they say that. That's their congratulations on your hope. That's what it is. And what gets these pregnant mothers through morning sickness and all the difficulties of pregnancy and the difficulties of labor, what gets them through? Hope, right? Hope of someday holding that baby in their arms. They wouldn't endure 9 months of all of that if at the end there was nothing. And sometimes that happens, sadly. But what keeps them going, what makes it a lot easier to go through all the difficulty, is hope. Expecting to hold this baby in their arms. And I remember years ago, I don't know, Courtney, if you were on this roof, but probably were. We were with Danny Beausoleil. Did you work with Danny Beausoleil with me for a little bit? Many of us know Danny Beausoleil. He was very interesting to work with. We were working on this one roof one time. It was huge. It was a huge roof. It was really cut up. It was 12-12. Yeah, this is one of those stories, Max. No, it's not one of those stories. No, but this was a really big roof. It was probably a couple hundred bundles. And it was an old farmhouse. It was out in the country. And we must have been on this roof for, I don't know. What's that?
Dana.
No. No, here's the truth. This one is a good one. We literally must have been on it for a week, maybe 2 weeks. I can't remember. It took a long time to do this roof. But I remember it was hot. It was middle of summer. And it was a couple layer tear off. It was a bad, probably one of the worst roof experiences. And I remember, I think Danny had probably just started with us. And I remember we were having break or lunch one time. And we had lots to go still. And I told him, I said, Danny, you know what? This roof, can you imagine if we had no hope of finishing this roof? Can you imagine how little motivation you would have if you knew every day for the rest of your life you'd be working on this roof? That would be discouraging, right? Hope keeps us going. Like the only reason I continued to work on that roof is I knew we were going to be done someday. We were going to finish this roof, this horrible roof, and we're going to move on to a nice 412 pitch one-day roof. It was coming, but we had to get this one done. There was hope. Without that, I would despair. And like I said, everybody on this planet lives their life that way. They're living for the next fulfilled hope. They're looking forward to something to come. And most of them are looking forward to hopes that will never be realized. Or if they are, they will disappoint them. American dream. All these different hopes that people have, right? Well, we have, and the Colossians had, this hope of heaven that was eternal, that was sure, that was steadfast. And this was the fruit of their life. So if you live your life with that expectancy, with that realization, with that before your mind that heaven's coming, then no matter what happens in this life, you will be able to endure it. In the same way that I did that roof, in the same way that a mother goes through 9 months, there's coming a time when it will be realized, for sure. If you're a believer, if you've received the grace of God in truth, you have a sure and steadfast hope that will be realized. And that will change the way you live day by day. It was enough that Epaphras could report that to Paul and Timothy and say, they're living as though they have the hope of heaven. They're living in that way. What does that look like? Well, that's an eternal mindset. You're living not for this life. If you have the hope of heaven, if you have the hope of being with Jesus for eternity, if you have the hope that the moment after you die, you will be in the presence of Jesus, that will change everything. That will change the way you live. Why do we not live like that sometimes? It's because we've forgotten about the hope. We get our minds distracted with something else. So then we become focused on the temporal. We become focused on right here, what's in front of me. And so we live lives that can often be defeated, that can often be discouraged and doubted. But if we keep before us the hope, this is not it, there is more coming, then we will go through anything. Anything, sickness, trial, temptation, because we have the glorious hope that Christ is coming back and that we will be with him forever. Forever with the saints in joy unspeakable and full of glory. Free from sin, free from temptation, free from trial. Free from cut up 12-12 roofs, brothers, whoever's doing those. I don't believe we'll be roofing in heaven. I don't believe that. Yeah. But thank the Lord we have a sure and steadfast hope. Those that know the grace of God in truth will, out of that, have faith in Christ, love to the saints, and hope in Christ. You know, like I said before, when we're considering the grace of God in truth, there's a lot of these ministries that teach this false grace, and much of what they teach is good. But my encouragement to us this morning is that we will hear the gospel of grace. We will come to know this gospel of grace and truth as we read the scriptures, as it's being taught here day by day, and that it will produce all these things in us in a continually increasing way. That we will be a faith-filled, loving, hope-filled church. That's the goal. That's what was the testimony of these Colossians. That's what was spread abroad. This gospel produced that in them. And if it's not producing that in us, then we need to get back to that. We need to get back to knowing, meditating upon, understanding, grasping, receiving, being convinced of Christ. So that we will be that kind of a Christian. This kind of a Christian that Paul, that the Colossians were. And like I said, that when people come here, people go away, that there will be a testimony that will leave with them of this church. Not to the glory of the church in New Brunswick, but the glory of God. That's the goal. Because it's faith in him, it's hope in him, and it's love toward each other because of him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this wonderful morning that you are God of grace, that you have shown us the truth, that we have been taught the truth for years. Many of us have heard this gospel of grace and have not only heard it, but have experienced it and received it. And we thank you this morning that you have made salvation by grace through faith, not of ourselves. We thank you for that this morning. We thank you for revealing to us the truth of grace. Lord, we don't ever want to make excuse for sin. We want to walk in righteousness and holiness because you deserve it. And I pray, God, that we would be a faith-filled, loving church that is living in hope of your return. Every day for the rest of our lives, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to glorify you. And we want a testimony for your sake that we are living this way. And we just thank you for this time that we could be together. And we pray as we go from here that you would help us to walk in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You're all dismissed.